Good afternoon. I'm Nancy Tatum Stevens. In case you don't know me, I'm clerk of the Iowa Yearly Meeting Mission Board. And when I heard they were looking for a mission speaker, I knew that Sarah and Daniel were going to be in Iowa. And so I recommended them. How I know them is that after my husband and I finished college, we went to Linville Sully. And spent 15 years there, and while there, we bought Marilyn, I'm going to say your whole name so they know your connection, Marilyn Watson Sparks Schuler's house, and she built a new house behind her. And Marilyn is Sarah's grandma, and so you can get that connection. And there, we met Dan and Sue Vanderlinden, which is Sarah's folks, and they were great friends of ours, and when we adopted our 5 and 6 year old boys, like a year later, Sarah was born. They already had Abby, and our kids, even though there was an age difference, they were always together because Sue and I were always together. And so I've known Abby since a baby, and I won't tell any stories on her. I'll let her do that. So it's just exciting for us. We had them last week at Honey Creek, New Providence, and so I'm glad to introduce Sarah and Daniel to you. And they can come up and tell their story.
It's great to be with you all this afternoon at yearly meeting. Last week when we were visiting New Providence, we went over to Eldora, and I was able to show my kids Camp Quaker Heights, show my husband, too, Camp Quaker Heights, where I have a lot of good memories growing up with many of you and your kids in the yearly meeting. And so it's fun to be back here in Oskaloosa, too, for yearly meeting to reconnect with people and meet some new faces as well. As Nancy said, we're Daniel and Sarah Zagami, and we also have three children that aren't with us today. We have a son, Orion, who's 7, almost 8, and we have two twin girls, Evangelina and Emanuela, but if that's a bit of a mouthful, we call them Eva and Emma for short. And they're a lot of fun, and we have a good time ministering together in Clarkston, Georgia, which is just northeast of the metro area of Atlanta. And we have been there for about 2.5 years. We served before that in Africa. We were in Madagascar, the island nation off the southeast coast, as a family for 7 years. And we were involved in a church planting ministry there, planting churches among the unreached people groups throughout the island. We were overseeing that ministry. And then I developed a rare and severe amoebic eye infection early 2015 that caused us to actually have to be medically evacuated from Madagascar. And our ministry at that point in our lives really took a dramatic turn, and that brought us back to Iowa for some time as we tried to piece together what was next for our future. But through the prayers of many around the world, and especially good friends and family and churches here in Iowa, we were well cared for in the Linville Sully community at that time, and it was good to be back home. And through all that, we felt God leading us to new ministry here in the United States among refugees. And we went to visit this community that we'd heard about, Clarkston, Georgia, and felt like God was really calling us there. And we asked our churches and friends and family to pray with us, and they agreed that they thought that this was, in fact, where God was leading us next. And so that's how we ended up in Clarkston. And so we've been involved with church planting ministry there as well. This has been our vision from the beginning, to develop new evangelical communities, churches, fellowships, whatever you want to call them, among people who haven't had the opportunity to hear the gospel yet. And that's what we were doing in Madagascar. That's what Daniel was doing previously in Lesotho, Southern Africa, before we met. And that is what we continue to strive to do with the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding among refugee people in Clarkston.
Well, While our vision was the same, coming back to the U.S., the refugee church planting is quite a bit different than planting churches in Madagascar. Malagasy people and the strategies we would use in Madagascar, quite different than what was with a refugee. It was quite a learning curve for us to figure out, you know, what a refugee, what life is like for a refugee, where refugees are coming from, what's the difference between a refugee and an immigrant. And so we have a slide here that I think is helpful. A refugee, we didn't realize this, but a refugee, actually, there is a legal definition that the United Nations uses for refugees. It has to be a person who has crossed an international border to escape war, persecution, or natural disaster. Only those three things. If a person crosses a border because of economic reasons, they can't claim refugee status with the United Nations. So usually, for example, a refugee in the country of Congo, there was a war there, and they left their homes, they fled across the border into countries like Tanzania, some went into Malawi, some into Burundi, and went into refugee camps. The United Nations processed them, and then eventually, from between 6 and 20 years, they were sent to another country to be resettled. Countries like Australia, the United States, Europe, European countries, Canada, and elsewhere. Last year, the United Nations said that there were 70 million forcibly displaced people in the world, and 15 million of those had crossed an international border and claimed refugee status. So last year, there were 15 million people in the world who had to leave their homes because of war, persecution, and natural disaster, and were processed as refugees. And more than half of them, 53%, were under the age of 18, were children. Most of the world's refugees come from the country of South Sudan. And the second largest group is coming from Syria because of the war going on there. Now, in missions terms, we often use the phrase 1040 window. Those countries on the globe located between latitudes 10 degrees and 40 degrees form a kind of window. And you can see that many of those countries, they are in North Africa, the Middle East, India, China. Christianity is very much a minority religion in those countries. In fact, it's very difficult for missionaries to go there, if at all. And it's often against the law, very dangerous to convert to Christianity. However, most of the world's refugees come from those nations and are being resettled in countries like the United States. In a country like the United States, those people can hear the gospel, they can make decisions about following Christ without having to fear for their lives. This chart just shows the where refugees are coming from and where they're fleeing to. You can see here, this is the South Sudanese refugees, more than a million. They flee into the northern part, into Sudan, or they flee into Uganda. They have to cross an international border to claim refugee status. Myanmar, those are Burmese refugees. Burmese refugees go into Bangladesh, where they claim refugee status. And we found that the majority of refugees have lived for 6 to 20 years in refugee camps before they're sent to a country like the United States, which means that they get married in refugee camps and they have children in camps. And so many of the people we work with, though they are, for example, Congolese by nationality, they've spent most of their lives, if not all of their lives, in Tanzania or another country where they were in a refugee camp. And this is a map of the state of Georgia. This is the Atlanta area here. And these circles represent the number of refugees that were resettled in 2012. It's a bit dated, but it does reflect the reality today. This circle is the county in which we live in. It's called DeKalb County. Of the 3,100 refugees that were resettled in Georgia, nearly 2,700 of them came to the county we live in, DeKalb County. So refugees coming from that 1040 window, some of them find their way into the United States. Those that find their way into Georgia will likely come to the county of DeKalb. And within DeKalb County, there is a town called Clarkston, just here. The perimeter that runs around Atlanta is this 285 highway. Atlanta is in the middle. And just outside the northeast perimeter is this town called Clarkston. Clarkston receives the majority of the refugees who come to DeKalb County, and that's where we live. Yeah, this is just another map that shows where refugees are coming from. And again, you can see these circles are coming from places in the world where it's very difficult to start new churches. It's very difficult to be missionaries. And it's almost impossible to convert to Christianity, if one wishes, without experiencing lots of persecution. These are the people who are coming to places like Clarkston, Georgia.
Okay, so a lot of people ask, how did Clarkston develop into the refugee center that it is today? And it's been a bit of a process. Back in the 1970s, there was a big housing boom that happened in the Clarkston area because it's, like Daniel said, just on the edge of the metro Atlanta area. So lots of houses were built as the airport was built, and more people were moving to the outskirts of the city to live while still working in the city. It's right on the bus line, the train line. So transportation is easy. And they moved out to the Clarkston area. But then gradually, in the 1980s, there was what they call white flight, where many people moved out of the Clarkston area, farther out of the Atlanta area, into the suburbs. And so this housing boom that had taken place in the 70s, now suddenly, as white flight happened, left a lot of empty houses, as well as apartment complexes that had been built to house all these commuters and people. And so the government was left asking, what do we do now with all this empty housing? And so they decided to set up government housing programs, low-income housing. And then in the late 1980s, the refugee resettlement agencies recognized Clarkston as a place to resettle refugees that were coming in from the various crises and conflicts that were happening around the world. And so they began bringing more and more refugees into the Clarkston area to live in this low-income housing area where a lot of social services are available. There's a lot of, like I said before, the buses and the trains run right there. It's easy to have transportation. It's part of Metro Atlanta in a way because it's very close to the city, but yet it's kind of got this small town feel to it where you can walk around and get places easily on foot too. You don't have to have a car. So it was a good place to bring people, to resettle them, to be able to get transportation to their jobs and the services and things that they need as refugees. So that happened on into the late 1980s and up until present day. And since then, we've seen all these waves of refugees coming to Clarkston. Clarkston is interesting because if you look at the history of the community, you can very much see the history of what has been happening around the world with the refugee crisis. In the 1980s and 1990s, the refugees were primarily from Vietnam and Cambodia. Then in the early 1990s, they were from Bosnia and Kosovo primarily. The mid-1990s, you started to see more of an influx from Africa, including the nations of Liberia, Congo, Burundi, Sudan, Eritrea. In the 2000s, refugees came from Ethiopia, Somalia, Iran, Burundi, Sudan, Burma, Bhutan. And then closer to present day, 2010s up until now, really, you see refugees coming more from Afghanistan, Iraq, Congo, and Syria. And Clarkston is a very, very diverse place. It's been recognized by both the BBC and the New York Times as the most diverse square mile in America. That means more refugees are settled there per capita than anywhere else in the United States. And we see that in our daily lives in Clarkston. The city of Clarkston itself is just one square mile, which is where they get that diverse square mile from. And the city has a population of about 10,000. But then if you include the larger zip code of Clarkston, you have just over 20,000 people. And of those 20,000 people, 45% of them are foreign-born. And 40% of them are Black or African-American. And only 13% are white American. So it's a very, very diverse place. And where we live in our apartment complex, it's about a mile for us to drive to church. And in that mile, we pass a Buddhist temple, we pass the local mosque, and we pass a Hindu temple as well. So there are 13 places of worship recognized in Clarkston, and they're all different religions represented. I always tell our kids when we're going to church, we have a great opportunity. We have not only the nations here, but we have all the religions here, too, that we need to be in prayer for. And our kids have had the opportunity to grow up seeing that, people from all different backgrounds and religions. And they get sad on their own sometimes, and they say, you know, they see them. Our son, who's 7, he sees a Muslim woman with, you know, her face completely covered, and he'll say, "That there's a deep Muslim mommy. We need to pray for her that she would know, that she would know Jesus." And so they have the opportunity to see that, and that's really impacted me, that what a blessing we have, but also the challenge we have to live among the nations in Clarkston.
And this map, it shows the Metro Atlanta area, and it just shows that the town of Clarkston is located right here, and that dark brown color says that more than less than 40 or greater than 40% of the people fall below the poverty line. So refugees coming from the 1040 window find themselves coming to the United States, DeKalb County, and the town of Clarkston, and you know, those families are having to find themselves, big families, getting into low-income housing, finding jobs to help pay the bills, and there are a lot of needs. The poverty level is pretty high. As a result, you know, we recognized right away when we came to visit Clarkston that there was wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with people who we might not otherwise have an opportunity to do that with. People who are coming from Muslim backgrounds, people from Hindu backgrounds, they're all here in this town of Clarkston. They have a lot of physical needs because they're trying to adjust to a new country. You know, they're you know, they need lots of help. So it would be an opportunity for us to help them and build trust and build relationships with them, and as opportunities arise, to share the gospel with them.
Yeah, some of you have known me my entire life, but others of you have just met me. So we decided to put together a little Zagami timeline so you can follow a little bit of our history and have a better understanding of where we've come from. Lesotho, that is where Daniel served on a church planting team with Africa Inland Mission starting in 2002. He was there for about 3 years. He lived in a little dung hut. And he had the opportunity to start a Bible study group there and then a church with a team. And then from there, he came back to the United States and went to Wheaton College. And I was also at Wheaton College for graduate school. And that's where we met, just west of Chicago. And we were there for about, I was there 4 years. He was there 3 years. And Daniel actually ran a literacy program for refugee children in the Chicago area while he was there going to school. So that was the beginning of work with refugees. And then together, after we got married in 2006, we went to Madagascar in 2008. We talked about that a little bit, how we were involved with church planting there, facilitating church planting teams throughout the island to all the unreached people groups in Madagascar. And then towards the end of our time there, we were involved with training Malagasy to become missionaries themselves. And so it's been neat to hear feedback as they have served in the villages themselves, Malagasy, as missionaries, and to see the neat things that God has done and the people that have come to Christ through that. And our children were born during our time in Madagascar. They were born here in the U.S., but while we were in Madagascar. And then, like I said, I developed a really rare eye infection, and we had to leave Madagascar suddenly and weren't able to go back. My eye is much more stable now, but it still needs ongoing care and treatment and, unfortunately, multiple surgeries. So we're thankful that we were able to find a place, or I should say that God led us to a place where we can minister cross-culturally. But also we have the Emory Eye Center just down the road from us in Atlanta, so I'm able to get care for my eye. And so it's the best of both worlds. It's a lot like living in Africa in some ways, but we've got medical care close by.
So the town of Clarkston is made up of many different apartment complexes, some very large and some very small. And we decided to move into the biggest one in the town called the Lakes. We have about 604 units in this apartment complex, and each building has 8 units. Our neighbors, we have a neighbor from Burma. We have another neighbor from Nepal. There are North Sudanese people in the building, Congolese, people from Central Africa, and people from Syria. So a very diverse community. It's not just one cultural group. It's a really good mix of refugees coming from all over the world. We decided to live in an apartment just so that we could get to know our neighbors, find opportunities to help them with different things, and build trust and really develop relationships with them, and hope that we'd have opportunities to share the gospel with them. A big part of what we do is partnering with churches that already exist, ethnic churches that are already planted and involved in the community. As waves of refugees come to Clarkston, eventually some of those refugees learn English well and they get good jobs and they begin to develop really healthy churches. One such church is run by Ethiopian people, and they have a number of exciting ministries in the community. One of them is they've just started an English church service so that they can reach Americans through their church. They also have an English class, and we developed a reproducible Bible study. Everybody has to share the Bible study that they do with 2 or 3 people in their own community, in their family, or with their neighbors, or in their workplace. And it's exciting to see how they've taken to that, and we've begun seeing Bible studies pop up all over the area. In addition to working with those existing churches, we've had the opportunity to be involved with 3 church plants in Clarkston. All 3 of them are very unique to one another. We have a thrift store church plant. This is a storefront model, and we developed a relationship with a woman who's coming from Tanzania. She was Muslim in Tanzania, her and her husband, and they have a very dramatic conversion story. They had a dream of Jesus. She was healed physically, and she made a commitment to Christ. Her husband was a leader in the Muslim community where they lived, and he was excommunicated because of the decision to follow Jesus, and they had to come to America. While they were here, the woman named Margaret, she started a thrift store and realized that a lot of the people coming into the thrift store in this low-income part of Atlanta had many physical needs. They needed prayer. They needed help with different things. And as she was beginning a prayer ministry, opportunity arose for Bible study. And her and a couple of Kenyan men started a church. I met them 2 years ago and began doing a Bible study with them as well. And after about a year, we said, well, there could be an opportunity for a church plant on another part of town, just behind the county jail. And we were able to rent out the old Department of Labor building and run a thrift store from there. And sure enough, people would show up to that old Department of Labor building. They just lost their job, and they thought it was still the Department of Labor. And well, they had a lot of needs, and definitely appreciated prayer, and we began doing Bible studies, and soon we were able to subdivide the thrift store and have a ministry center, and that ministry center has grown into a small church plant. We have about 40 people that worship there. We were really praising the Lord because a man from Somalia, it's a very difficult country to share the gospel in, and Somalis are Muslim and very proud to be Muslim. And we had a Somali man make a decision to follow Jesus in this church plant here. So we were excited about that and really excited about the direction that's going in. The other church plant is a house church. This is a Malagasy house church that meets on Saturdays in different homes each week. There aren't many Malagasy people in Atlanta, and we have about 12 people that meet together in this fellowship. The exciting thing for us in this group is that they are financially supporting some of the Malagasy missionaries we trained when we worked in Madagascar. And then finally, we spend probably 80% of our time with a traditional church plant with a Swahili-speaking group, mainly from Congo, all refugees. And this developed right in our apartment complex. I was checking my mail one day at the mailbox, and I met a man named Leonard. He had a vision for starting some kind of Christian ministry among his people, and we began praying together about the possibility of a church plant, while at the same time visiting some of the Congolese families. And we started a small Bible study. That Bible study has grown into, we have about 80 people that meet on Sunday afternoons for worship. And we have two trained pastors now, just finished Bible school. The church is registered with the state of Georgia as a church. And they have their own website and everything. So after about a year and a half of ministry, we're just so excited about how the Holy Spirit has worked in this community and really done some amazing things. And we have a very short video. I'm not sure if we can play that. We meet in a Baptist church, and the style of worship in the Congolese church is very different from the traditional Baptist worship. So we have to meet at different times so we don't disturb the Baptist service, but they do love the Lord. So they have one instrument, they have a tambourine, and then the rest is just hand clapping for now. So that's their website. They're very proud of how that's come out. It's a very basic website, but they put a lot of work into it. SwahiliEvangelical.com. The official name of the church is the Swahili Evangelical Refugee Fellowship of Atlanta. They love the acronym. I tried to explain to them that in English it's not it's SERF, S-E-R-F, but they like that. Sorry. So So within that church, we have a membership class, and the membership class is really for people who are Christian but may not be able to explain to you what that is, and or for people who are not Christian and are interested. So we do an 8-week Bible study. We take people from Genesis to John, and we just focus on the gospel. You know, how is the gospel evident in the Old Testament, right through to the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection? We try to paint a pretty full picture of the gospel. And then at the end of those 8 weeks, people have an opportunity to respond, to make a decision of whether they believe Christ or not. And then they can articulate, we ask them to articulate the gospel in their own words to make sure that they fully understand it. And once they complete the course, they receive a membership certificate, those people who are professing faith in Christ. And they also receive a Swahili Bible. The membership certificate is really important. You know, that's often the only thing hanging on their wall in their living rooms, their apartments. They highly value that. So, you know, as you saw, 53% of refugees in the world are children. And so we do have a big children's ministry. We have about 50 children for Sunday school, and we have one leader here, Tomas. He does a good job of controlling the chaos of all those children, and they have a really nice choir. That's the big ministry for the children's church. Our fellowship time is what we're known for in the outside community in Clarkston. When we started our Bible study, we brought chai and mandazi. Chai is the Kenyan tea, East African tea, and East African donut, fried dough. And we had just a handful of people. But as the group grew, you know, we couldn't purchase it from the store any longer. It was expensive. So a couple of members began making the stuff. And, you know, now with 80 people plus children, you know, we have to produce a lot of chai and mandazis. But in the community, those people who are not part of the church, they'll often refer to the church as the chai and mandazi church. So we've had the opportunity to be involved with some baptisms and baby dedications, a lot of outreach. Now, these are boxes that came from Iowa. There was a big donation of used kitchen goods and used clothing, and we were able to sort through them and box them up and go to about 60 different families in the community and be able to give them something and pray with them and tell them about the church's ministries. We also had a church in Iowa who just sent Christmas cards, just simple Christmas cards, and written in them was Merry Christmas in Swahili, and the families really appreciated that. Then we have a teacher come and teach English. After the church service on Sundays, after our fellowship time, we have a community English class as another form of outreach to bring people in who would otherwise not come into a church service. And finally, we were really excited when the Bible study first started. A ministry also came to Clarkston called the Clarkston Bible Institute. And they are providing a really high-level Bible training class for bivocational church leaders. So church leaders who are working full-time and don't have a lot of time in their schedule, they can take classes with this program. These two guys in the front, Leonard and Balongelo, were chosen by the church committee as leaders who were called by the Lord, and they were paid a scholarship so that they can go and receive this training. And they just finished the training at the end of June. And while we're here in Iowa, they're having their first exposure of being fully responsible for the church's ministry and the sermons on Sunday. So I hear it's going very well.
Okay, we thought we'd give you a glimpse of our little day-to-day routine. I just started homeschooling our oldest, Orion, this past year, and we read over 50 books together. We had a good time reading and learning together, and he says he enjoys homeschooling and the flexibility that brings. He's able to get up in the morning and do his schoolwork and then be finished shortly after lunch so that he has time to play with all the kids when they come home from the public school across the street. And his sisters started a little bit of school. They're going to be preschool age this fall, so I'm going to have to do a little bit more curriculum with them. But yeah, we have fun doing school in our apartment, and we get lots of questions about that too. Opportunity for more conversation.
And then the majority of our time is spent visiting families in their apartments. And I usually visit 20 to 30 Congolese families each week. Sarah has been involved when time allows from homeschooling and visiting many Syrian women in their homes. So I'll visit about 20 to 30 families. I come with my coworker Leonard. He speaks English and Swahili. And sometimes we'll go and we just pray with people. Other times we can come, we have a relationship with a local clinic, medical clinic. We come with a doctor. It's great to have a doctor come to your apartment and be able to give you and your children checkups and things like that. So that's been a big ministry. We do have a connection with a local church that does a food distribution, a food pantry, and we bring people to that. We also will help people with applications, job applications, their applications for tax returns, and any issues they might have with Medicaid and food stamp renewals. So we have many opportunities, again, to help with the physical needs and that using that as a way to build trust in the community, to strengthen and develop relationships. And then from there, often people will ask us simple questions about what we believe, ask us questions about what do churches do on Sundays? They've never been to a church. What do you do in a church? And we're able to engage them with answers to some really good questions. And during the week, on Wednesdays, we have a big Bible study at the thrift store for the community. Friday is spent doing Bible studies in apartments with people. We have a few women who were Muslim, and they made decisions to follow Jesus. And Friday is typically their mosque day. So it was really important for us to have Bible studies with them during that time so that they can feel part of the new community of followers of Christ. And Saturday, we do Malagasy Church. And on Sundays is the day for the Swahili church plant. So yeah, you know, it's been, when we moved to Clarkston, we felt that the Lord was providing a wonderful opportunity to be involved in church planting among refugee people. We weren't sure what direction things would take. We needed to really learn what it meant to be a refugee and what their needs were. But after three years or so now, it's been amazing to see how the Holy Spirit has been working in that community and the opportunities that we've had to come alongside and be a part of what the Lord's already doing in those people groups. And just a couple verses that have really meant a lot to us as we've been adjusting to going from life in Africa to life in ministry, full-time ministry in the refugee community. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, it says, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourners, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are sojourners, for you yourselves were once sojourners in Egypt." A reminder to us that, a big part of missions is welcoming people. We often say, the Great Commission applies to all Christians. Christ's Great Commission, it's true for all of us. Some of us are called to go. Some of us are called to give. Some of us are called to pray. I always say another great way to be involved in missions is to welcome. As we can see in Scripture, a great way to share the gospel with people who would not have an opportunity to hear it otherwise is to have them as neighbors and be able to share the gospel with them. So that's been very meaningful to us in our community because all our neighbors are from other nations. The other verse that has been powerful is Psalm 127 and verse 1. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain." You know, we live in a part of Atlanta, a part of the country that's very heavily Southern Baptist, and the Southern Baptists do a lot of great ministry. They do a lot of stuff. We wanted to make sure that we weren't just doing, but that we were sensing where the Lord was already at work. We believe, you know, the Lord is doing great things, and the foundation of what we're doing is prayer, just praying, prayer walking in the community, and praying with people and praying for people, and just trying to get a sense of where the Holy Spirit was already at work, and then just being available and willing to do whatever we could to be ambassadors for the gospel, recognizing that the Lord is already at work and being a part of that. And so, how can people join us in ministry? As I said, prayer is the foundation of what we do, and we recognize it would be impossible for us to do anything without prayer. And we covet your prayers, and we appreciate all of you who have been praying for us since 2008. And if you would like to be on our prayer list, we send out an email every month, and we occasionally send out written letters by post. You can sign up in the back, Sarah says. There's a sheet there. And we would love to have you praying for us regularly. Financial, again, we realize it's impossible for us to do what we do without finances. And we're so appreciative of the communities here who have been supporting us for so long. But if you or you know someone who is called to give financially, we would love to have monthly pledges or annual pledges or one-time gifts. Those are appreciated. And I believe there's information on that table for that as well. And then ministry. We always say, you know, the great thing about where we are now is you don't need a passport to come and have a real cross-cultural missions experience. And we have had two or three teams come already, and those teams did a lot of great stuff and really helped us in ministry. And I think that the team members grew quite a bit in coming and the exposure they had to another culture. We would love to have people come and visit. I know some people often pass through Atlanta, and we would love to have people come, and even if it's just prayer walking around our community on a short visit or actually being involved in visiting people in their apartments, there's lots of great things that that can be done. So we just wanted to take the opportunity to thank everyone for giving us the opportunity to share with you what we're doing. It's really good for us to do this kind of thing, to do this exercise, because it helps us to refocus what our ministry is. And I did want to say, if anyone had questions, I don't know if that's appropriate, but if anyone had a question, we could answer those. Yeah, I mean, so Muslim leaders in our community, how are they reacting to what we're doing there? Yeah, I think, first of all, the Muslim people, refugees, they've been very open and receptive to us. You know, some, especially the Syrians, we have to be careful how we share the gospel with them, because sometimes that just closes a door. But they all know that we're Christian. You know, they have easy access to Facebook and everything, so they know all about us. But you know, they're very welcoming. They bring us into their homes. We have meals with them, and we try to help them in any way we can, and that kind of thing. And we have had several people from Muslim backgrounds visit the church, and some make decisions to follow Christ. I think there's a lot of curiosity. People generally seem to be very grateful that they're in the U.S., and they're very curious. They want to adjust. They want to become American, you know, become citizens. And as a result of that desire to adjust and make this their home, they ask questions. You know, they're curious about what churches are and what people believe in churches. Now, the women that made decisions to follow Christ, you know, they were part of the mosque. And because it was very public that they became believers, yeah, there was some pushback, you know, nothing physical, nothing dangerous, but she was visited frequently by some of the leaders in the mosque, asking her why she made that decision and encouraging her to come back to the mosque and that kind of thing. So I think what we do really is we're trying to build relationships with the whole community, let people know that we want to understand them, and you know, we love them, and but we're also Christian, and we just trust that the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts people and brings them close. One woman, Congolese Muslim woman, who made a decision to follow Christ, she had a dream, and in her dream, Jesus was calling her, and she had visited our church twice, knew about us, and so she called us up, asked her to come to her apartment because she was troubled by these dreams. So we weren't forcing anything on her, but it was the Lord that was calling her to Him, and so we just believe that that's what's happening in our community,
Mm-hmm. So I care a lot about refugees and a lot about what's going on in Syria, and I know there's a lot of people who are kind of afraid of concentrations of refugees from Muslim countries and things. I'm sure Atlanta's a major city with its problems, but I mean, how safe of a place is this? And have you noticed any kind of, with all these concentrations of immigrants and refugees, have you noticed any kind of crime rate problems or anything like that, like we often hear about? What's the reality of that sort of situation in your experience?
Mm-hmm.
I would say he's asking how safe it is, especially with the Muslim population, because some people have views that Muslims are very violent, and they can be at times. All people can be. But my response would be that it's definitely inner city where we live, where, you know, we have gun violence and a lot more theft and robbery, and it's a lot different than small town Iowa. But we feel relatively safe where we are. We actually find it an advantage living in refugee housing, where most of our neighbors are refugees, is they are trying to like follow the law as closely as they can, because they feel very grateful to be out of war-torn, persecuted areas that they're coming from. They've experienced so many horrible things that they, you know, they don't want to hurt anybody else. And that's what I would say with the Muslim women that I've interacted with. They just are very welcoming. They're grateful for all the support that they've been given by churches, by other Christian organizations, for their children in all different ways. And so while we do definitely see crime and gun violence and that sort of thing in our community, it's usually not the refugees that are involved in that. It's usually Americans. Low-income Americans, you know, that have had all kinds of struggles and problems with drugs and that sort of thing. And we do see some refugee children, unfortunately, will go that way. They'll get involved in these gangs, you know, that are in our community. So you do see that, but I would say it starts with American problems primarily first. But, I mean, we feel safe where we're at. There are definitely a lot of problems in the community, as you would expect, as you see in any inner city setting in the United States. But we don't feel like we're in danger. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, that's we do that regularly. So there are all of these, all refugees are legal. They're legally in the country. And they have 1 year. After 1 year, they have to apply for permanent residency. They get green cards. So we help people with their green card applications. And then after 1 year, they have to wait. When they've been in the U.S. for 5 years, they can then apply for citizenship. They can take the exam and all of that. So after they receive their green cards, most of the refugees that we have relationships with, they want to start studying for that exam. It's a very expensive citizenship exam, and they want to make sure they want to make sure they pass it the first time. And so, we do that. Our North Sudanese neighbors, he's anxiously waiting to take the citizenship exam, and so I help. I study with him. But all of the refugees are legal in the country. They have to be. The resettlement agencies track them and make sure that at each benchmark, at each, after 1 year and after 5 years, they're doing what they need to do to for their immigration status.
So I think you just answered the question. The open door, when they step into the United States, is it our government has agencies that open this door?
Mm-hmm. Yep. The U.S. Accepts a certain number of refugees each year. And they have to have refugee status, and they come, and resettlement agencies will take a certain number of them. So, World Relief, Lutheran Church, Lutheran World Service, these kind of agencies take a certain number of the refugees that have been allowed into the country and are responsible for them. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, our umbrella organization. We were with Africa Inland Mission while we were overseas. We now work through an organization called Commission to Every Nation. They're based in Texas. Yeah.
And you don't have any contact with
Philippines? We do. Occasionally, but the people who we live with in our community are all refugee. Yeah, the Malagasy people, the Malagasy churchmen, they're all legal immigrants. They don't have refugee status. So they came on work visas or
married
an American, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Is the refugee percentage coming into that area? Is it real stock
mills, or is it planted, or refugees from those few countries are not coming, but there's still quite a few refugees getting resettled in Atlanta. Yeah. The Congolese, Burmese, Nepali refugees, Central African Republic. So
it's really just Sudan and Syria and Iraq.
Right. There, I think there are four or five countries that there's a ban on for now, I think. So, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So when someone has official refugee status, when they come to the U.S., they're given the airfare is put into a low-interest government loan. So a family of, a typical family from Congo, they would have 8 people or 10 people. It's a lot of money for airfare. And they have 6 months where they don't have to pay anything on that loan, but then after 6 months, they have to begin to repay the loan at low interest. That's a big deal for them. It helps them build credit. That's necessary, but That's one thing a refugee gets. In addition, refugees are allowed to keep their children enrolled in Medicaid after the first year. Immigrants don't have that option. After a year in the country, if you have a work visa, you lose Medicaid, but refugees can continue to receive that benefit. Yep. And then the resettlement agency, they have funding for the first 3 months that a refugee is in the U.S., and one of their responsibilities is to make sure that at least one member of each family has a job, make sure that the adults are all enrolled in English classes, to make sure that the children are all enrolled in school, to make sure they have a furnished apartment, and among other things. So the refugee resettlement agencies are very actively involved in those first 3 months. After 3 months, you know, that's the time when churches really need to come in and build relationships with the families. There's lots of opportunities to help, and it's a great way to really get involved in those refugees' lives after those first 3 months. So. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, we rely a lot on those in the different people groups that happen to speak English, like the man he's talked about that's one of the leaders in our church. He happened to learn English well because he worked in Kenya while he was in a refugee camp in Tanzania, so he learned English in Kenya. So there are some that learn English because of different opportunities they had while they were in refugee camps, and then you rely on those people to help interpret. When we take them to government offices, most or even to the hospital, they have a phone number that they call, and they can bring an interpreter right on the line to speak to them in whatever language is needed. It's a real challenge, definitely. And we have Google Translate on our smartphones, and that is very helpful because you can pull up any language you need. Okay, we're doing Burmese, and it's not perfect, but at least, you know, gets you enough to be able to communicate a little bit. And after they've been here a little while, the children, unfortunately, act as interpreters way more often than they should. But the kids are often the ones to pick up English the fastest because they're in school every day and have the opportunity to really just focus on English, where their parents sometimes, after those first 3 months, are just trying to make ends meet. And as much as they try to keep learning English, it's hard, you know, when you're just trying to work so many hours to provide for your large family. So, yeah, there are different ways like that.
Yeah, and in terms of praying with people and having Bible studies with people, I always visit families with a ministry partner who is from that community and who is fluent in English. So if we're visiting Burmese family, there's a guy that I work with in that community who will come with me, and you know it's nice to be dependent on other people like that. It's I think it's healthy in terms of ministry. So
why is there so much immigration from Burma? Is it an aspect of the situation where are they mostly Muslims that are pushed out of their society, pushed out?
No, it's not most. They're not Muslim. There's a range. There are a lot of Baptist Burmese. There's a big Baptist Burmese church, Judson Christians, they're called. And I'm not sure the details in that community. There's a small group of Rohingya Muslims from Burma, but the majority, like our Burmese neighbors, are Christian. I'm sure it has something to do with their ethnicity in Burma. But I'm not sure what the details are. Yeah. All right. Thank you.
That was really awesome to learn about, and we really do appreciate you coming with us and sharing that with us. On your tables there are cards. There are support cards as well as just information, prayer cards. Those are for them to us to take home to our churches to pray for you, and you can take them back to your churches, and certainly you know, prayer is a big thing, but as well as finances. So our missions offering, again, will go to you, as well as, you know, there's that sign-up sheet where you can be on their prayer list as well. So definitely keep that in mind. That's on the back registration table. So let's go ahead and we'll just close in prayer today. You have the amount ready? 1 second. All right, that is awesome. So $782.40 is what we've raised today. Thank you so much for coming. We'll just go ahead and I'll say a prayer, and that'll release everybody. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for allowing us to come and openly worship in your name. And Heavenly Father, we just pray that we are able to continue to share your love and your glory with everybody. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for Daniel and Sarah as they continue to travel and raise support for all the good works that they do. And Heavenly Father, we just thank you for being with us today. In your holy name, amen.